All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. If you've been away at school or haven't been with us, we are walking through the book of Genesis. It's been a great journey so far, and we're in chapter 7 this morning, chapter 7. And as I thought about Resurrection Sunday, sometimes I do a special message on Resurrection Sunday, but as I looked at our text today, it really ties in well with Christ's sacrificial death for us. Coming judgment, our need for that death, and certainly His resurrection. So we're going to stay the course and stay with Genesis chapter 7. I will tell you up front I'm fighting a cold, so I'll try not to hack and cough all the way through this, but if I do, I apologize. Genesis 7. You know, when it comes to natural disasters in our world today, in my opinion, one of the most fascinating are volcanoes, volcanic eruptions. Most volcanoes just look like big mountains most of the time. Most volcanoes don't erupt continuously. There are some that do, but most of them lie dormant for years on end, sometimes hundreds and even thousands of years between eruptions. And people get comfortable with volcanoes. After all, if you go 300 years with no eruptions, you start to think, oh, there's no danger. This one's dead. It's a dud, kind of like a firecracker that you light and it doesn't go off. And yeah, it's not going to hurt us. So people began to build their homes closer and closer to the volcano. And soon generations have passed. Nothing's ever happened. And everyone gets very comfortable. But then, one day, while everyone's going about their business, the volcano erupts. Now, in our day, we do have some scientific measurements and things that give us a little bit of warning that that might happen. But you can imagine in a time where that wasn't available, how sudden it would seem when a volcano just erupted. One of the most horrifying examples of a volcanic eruption was in Tambora, Indonesia. Tambora is what we would call, at the time, a dormant volcano. It had been over 1,000 years, estimated, since that volcano had gone off. And so people just lived their normal life around this volcano like it was a dead mountain. But all of that changed in the year 1815, in April of that year. On April 5th, the mountain began to shake violently. And on the 10th, it erupted with the first of many eruptions. That first eruption is said to have sent volcanic ash 20 miles into the air. Just picture that for a moment. But the worst eruption was yet to come. On April the 17th, the volcano reached its maximum eruption, sending thousands of pounds of rocks into the ocean nearby, which probably caused a tsunami effect to come onto shore. And just to give you an idea of how big this was and how much rock went flying into the ocean, the mountain's peak was about 14,000 feet before the eruption, and it was only 9,000 feet after the eruption. So you can imagine exactly how much rock that was pouring into the ocean and pouring onto the island around it. About 10,000 people were killed immediately during the eruption, but in the wake of that, because of the cause of the ash and the lava, all of the crops were decimated. And so many, many more people, almost 100,000 people, died from starvation because there was nowhere to get food at the time. In fact, there was several days of just complete darkness because of the volcanic ash blocking the rays of the sun. And it was such a massive eruption that they estimate that, there were temperature drops of anywhere from a few degrees all over the planet because of the volcanic ash sent into the atmosphere. Just an amazing, amazing event. The thing about volcanoes is that they are usually slow to erupt. They build pressure over time, year after year, until finally the rock face can't sustain the pressure and it explodes. When we think about that, that's very similar to the way that the Bible describes God's wrath, isn't it? God is very patient. He's very kind. He is slow to anger. He doesn't judge our sin at the very moment in which we sin, but the Bible talks about storing up wrath for ourselves, as if God has this huge storehouse of wrath, and it's just year after year after year of building up until finally it reaches its capacity, and God decides that's enough, and it explodes in judgment. And as we come to Genesis chapter 7, that's exactly what happens in the worldwide flood in Genesis 7. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us, let me just give you a quick recap of where we've been. This hasn't been a slow process. In fact, it's been over 1,500 years since creation that man's been on the earth. And so from the beginning, since Adam and Eve fell, sin has been piling up one after the other. And as we've seen, man's depravity has so taken over and taken hold of the earth that when God surveys all of humanity, which the population at this point is, it would have been easily the population that it is today, only one man was found to be righteous. His name was Noah. And we talked about that his righteousness wasn't from himself. It was a gift of God. But still, there was only one man who found favor in God's eyes. And God pronounces that in 120 years, judgment is going to be poured out on the world, and it will come in the form of a worldwide flood. And he calls Noah, as you're aware, to build a giant boat we call the ark. We saw last time, or the size of the ark was probably about 450 feet long. That's about a football field and a half long, just to give a rough estimate. About 50 feet wide and 30 feet tall. And Noah obeys God and builds this ark over the course of about 100 years. We also saw that in the New Testament, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. That means that when he was building the ark, Noah wasn't just quietly minding his own business, but he was preaching to the world around him, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. That's why I'm building this big boat. Because God's going to judge the world, and you need to repent. You need to get on the boat with me. But sadly, no one listens. So now when we get to chapter 7, all the preparations have been made. The ark has been built, and it's time to get on board. Now let's read Genesis 7 together, and then we'll back up and make our way through it. Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, and which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. The theme of this chapter is pretty simple. God pours out his flood of judgment, and only a remnant is preserved. God pours out his flood of judgment, and only a remnant is preserved. And as we read through that chapter, it sort of goes in cycles. It's a little bit repetitive. And that's on purpose, I think, because it gives emphasis to certain parts of the narrative. But if we were to pull out any one part of it, we wouldn't have the complete story. So even though it's a little bit repetitive, we're still gaining new information. And I've tried to break down the structure here. Because it is repetitive, it's a little bit hard to fit it into the box of an exact structure. But we're going to look at three different major scenes together. Scene one, God's command aboard the ark. Scene two, Noah's obedience and God's justice. And scene three, judgment is poured out. So let's begin just looking at the first five verses. Scene number one, God's command to board the ark. Now, up until this point, we've been spending time on building the ark. Noah's been doing that for over 100 years. And now he hears God's voice again, and it's a command to enter the ark. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me. Now, no matter how many times we read that statement, it still astounds me that in all of the earth, there's only one man who finds favor in God's eyes. This is the depth of human depravity. And it's also a reminder that no one in 100 years has responded to Noah's preaching. 100 years, and not a single person has been added to the number of those who are righteous who find favor in God's eyes. That's amazing. Perhaps we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, but perhaps Noah would be better called the weeping prophet. 100 years of ministry and not a single convert added. But apparently his family did believe the promise, for they're going to enter the ark with him. And God gives a command, and it's one we've seen before, but there's an added detail. Look at verse 2. He says, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Now, we saw last time that God was going to include animals on the ark, but here he makes a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Now, why should that strike us as a little bit odd at this point? Stafford? Right, that's part of it. They're vegetarians, most likely, at the time. This is the thought, yep. Yeah, we don't have the Mosaic Law yet. We don't have a law that we know of, anyway, where God has already given specific details on what are clean animals and what aren't. So by reading this, what we understand is that God's specifications, if you will, of what constituted a clean and unclean animal came before the Mosaic Covenant. That wasn't just part of Moses' law, although it was more explicitly laid out in that law. Apparently, from the beginning of time, God has told his people what constitutes a clean and unclean animal. And probably in this case, to Stafford's point about them being vegetarians, it probably had more to do with sacrificial purposes. So what animals were qualified to be sacrificed to God as a sacrificial offering? Also, as a side note, I think this is another reason why back in Genesis 4, when we talked about Cain bringing an offering to God, I think this is more information that Cain did have. They did have revelation from God about what was acceptable and what was not acceptable, and Cain chose willingly and knowingly to bring an offering that was unacceptable to God. Because clearly, if Noah is to distinguish between clean and unclean animals, then God must have given some direction, though it's not recorded to us exactly what that was. Now, the reason that there are more of the clean animals than the unclean animals is because, again, they were to be used for sacrifice. In fact, some of them we'll find, once we get off the ark, that some of them were on the ark just for the purpose of being sacrificed as soon as they got back on dry land. And if they were going to be used for sacrifice, they would need more, so they would populate faster because they were going to be used up. So that's just a fun fact to see that God has always been concerned about this, that from the beginning they were making sacrifices because from the beginning there was a promise of a Redeemer who would come to save them from their sins. Now, Noah needs to act right away. He can't waste any time with boarding the ark, and the reason is because of verse 4. He says, for after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth. 7 more days. So now we have a defined period of time. God had said 120 years, and now we've gotten through that, and we've only got 1 week. We've got 1 week left to finish the preparation. So apparently the ark was built. Now it's time to actually put the animals on, put the food on, and then for Noah and his family to get on the ark. And notice there at midway through verse 4, He says, after 7 days I'll send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Now we're going to see throughout chapter 7 just a mound of evidence that this was a global flood. It was not a local event. And our first clue here is when he says, I'm going to blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I've made. That's inclusive of absolutely everything except what is on the ark. And he gives us a time frame. This flood is going to continue to flood the earth for 40 days and 40 nights continually. Excuse me. That's a long time. And we're going to get to that later on as he reiterates that point. And notice it says in verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So Noah was quick to obey as he's been through this entire account and begins to load the animals on the boat. Of course, he didn't, again, we've said this before, but he didn't have to go out and round them up. He wasn't trapping the animals. They came to him. God calls them to present themselves to him, so he didn't have to do that. That brings us to scene number 2, beginning in verse 6, Noah's obedience and God's justice. Noah's obedience and God's justice. Now, the next several verses give us some summary statements. It's going to give us a little bit of a time frame of when the flood takes place, and it's going to kind of give a chronology of Noah's obedience, but it's also going to introduce the flood and God pouring out His just wrath on the earth. And so it begins giving us Noah's age in verse 6. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came upon the earth. When we first met Noah, if you remember, at the end of the genealogy in chapter 5, he was 500 years old. So 100 years have passed since our first introduction to Noah. And the point here, if you notice, as we go further down the account, is to get more and more specific on exactly when the flood took place. And we'll see that as we get down to verse 11 in a moment. So he gives us his age in verse 6. And it says, Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Now this makes it sound like, initially, it's going to sound as if God said there's 7 more days, and so Noah and his family get on the ark and wait on the ark for 7 days. But as we get through the chapter, we're going to see that's not the case. It'll explain that a little further. But right here, it's just giving us, as Genesis often does, we had God's command, get on the ark and take these animals with you, and now we have Noah's obedience. He got on the ark and he took the animals with him. That's basically what it's showing us, is that Noah did everything he was told to do. We see that in verse 8. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark two Noah by twos. Notice that they came to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Noah obeys God, and God faithfully causes to take place what he says would happen. Now in verse 11, I find this fascinating. We get specific details on down to the day in which the flood took place. Look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, because we don't know exactly what calendars were used at the time, and we don't know if the genealogies in chapter 5 are exactly in order, there could be some gaps there possibly. We can't identify, okay, this happened exactly this many days or years ago. But what we can say is that the recorders who were recording this event record it down to the very day, meaning for this purpose. This really happened. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a kid's storybook. When you give a historical account, these are the kind of details you'd expect to have. They didn't just say, once upon a time, a flood came on the earth. He says, at a very specific time, the 600th year of Noah's life, and the second month, 17th day of the month. Those are the kind of details you have for a real historical account. And that's what we have here for us. And that's what we would expect. Now, in just a simple statement, the flood itself is described for us. Look at halfway through verse 11. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now think about this. Remember back in the creation week, chapter 1 of Genesis. If you weren't here, you probably remember this anyway just from reading Genesis in your life. It began on when the world was created. It says the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters, that the entire earth was covered with water. Remember that? There was deep water that covered the entire earth. That's how it was in the beginning. And then on day 2, God separates the waters. So look back in chapter 1 with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. Genesis 1, 6. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. So on the second day, God takes that big mass of water and He splits it in two. And some of it stays on the earth and becomes what was the fresh water streams and the oceans. And the other part went into the sky and I believe made some sort of water canopy, vapor canopy, around God's creation. And in the in-between is what we call our atmosphere, our breathable atmosphere. And that would have created, as we talked about then, a sort of a greenhouse effect where there would have been a very mild temperature on Earth, a very reasonable temperature, and many other things. It would have contributed to the long length of life, and that's why we see a drastic change in that after the flood. So my point in telling you that is, with the flood, what God does is He goes back to the original creation and the waters come back together. He separated them on day 2, and at the flood, He's going to bring them back together and basically start over. It's like wiping the slate clean and beginning again. And I think that because He mentions two specific water sources here for the flood. Look back at verse 11. The first one, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. That's water already on in the earth. I think what likely happened is, basically, every underground spring that contains water on the earth simultaneously burst open and began to flood from underneath. So you've got the first source, the waters that were already below. Source number 2 in verse 11, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. I think that refers to that water canopy that's still above the earth. So it's pouring down, water underneath the ground is bubbling up, and you have a massive event that we call the flood. And notice how long it took place. We saw this earlier, but it says in verse 12, "The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. This is not a small storm." This is not one that you're standing there looking and say, "Oh, this will blow over in a minute. It'll stand under this tree." This was a massive storm, and it can't even be compared to the big downpours that we tend to have this time of year that can come from nowhere and just suddenly hit us hard. And it took place, imagine this, full force rain, blinding rain, fountains of the deep opening up, continually without stopping for 40 days. That's a lot of water. 40 days. We've never seen anything like that. And what I want you to understand from this description is that this would have been more than enough water to flood the earth, and it wouldn't have taken very long. How many of you have ever seen a flood, a local flood of any kind? Anybody? Well, I saw my first flood when I was 17. It was one evening. I was taking a friend home that had been hanging out at my house. I'm driving my friend home, and we get hit by this Texas rainstorm, and it's just a downpour. And I had my windshield wipers on full blast. I couldn't see the end of my car, so I pull over, thinking I'll just let it pass. It didn't pass. And I'm thinking, well, it's getting late. Maybe if I go slow, I can make it. So I just went really slow, made it to my friend's house, and I thought, I'll wait out the storm here. Surely it'll pass soon. I waited about a half an hour, and it hadn't really slowed down, but it was getting late. So I thought, well, I'll drive slow, and I'll go home. So I get back in my car. I'm headed home, and I come to an area where there's a small bridge with a deep creek underneath it. And I had crossed it on the way there, but it had flooded in the meantime. I could see that the water had come over the bridge, but I didn't think it was very deep, so I thought, well, I'll just take it slow. And everything was fine until my headlights went underwater. And then I realized it's not fine anymore. And the car died because it sucked water into the engine. Now, I wasn't terribly afraid of the storm, but I was afraid of the fact that I was driving my dad's car and I had just sank it in this flood. So I get out, a wrecker comes, we have to push it out. And when I got out of the car, I realized that the flood was not just over the bridge, but well, hundreds of yards into the parking lot of the shopping center next to me. It was just a massive wall of water. And this was in a half an hour of a localized rainstorm. Now imagine with me if it was raining that hard or harder simultaneously worldwide and all the springs of water underneath the ground were bursting. You can see how quickly, I mean, the people on earth didn't have a chance. This flooded very, very quickly. Now, in my case, it turned out well because the car was totaled. But the insurance paid us and said, keep the car, we don't care. And the car dried out and started to run again. It was a Toyota. And so my dad gave me a huge hug and to this day says, have I thanked you for flooding our car? Because he got an insurance check and a Toyota that ran for another 5 years. For the people in this flood, they were not nearly as fortunate. Now, what I want you to understand is that the idea of a worldwide flood is not just legend or far-fetched. The account given here would have been enough water to accomplish what God says that He wanted to accomplish. And it says in verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Now this gives us the exact timeline of when they got in the ark. It was on the seventh day, not on the first day of the week. So they probably spent the week getting the ark ready, putting the animals on, filling up the ark with supplies, and then they get into the ark on the seventh day. It was on that day that the flood comes on the earth. Now, even this fact really shows that Noah was a man of God, that it would have been a testimony to the people in the brief moments they would have had before they died that Noah actually was from God. Not only did it flood, but he got on the boat the exact day that the flood hit the earth. That can only be described by God's divine hand. And verse 14, they put all the animals on board as well. But there's one more important detail that I want you to see in this section. Look at verse 16. It says, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. The Lord closed it behind him. That is the door. Now, if you think about this, the door to the ark had to have been really large to accommodate the large animals that would be entering it to get all the supplies on board. And remember, the door was to be set in the side of the ark. Now, Noah wouldn't have had the time or probably the means to use pitch and tar to cover the massive seams that would have been there from such a door. And so we get our answer to the question of how did it not leak? Because God Himself, it says, closes the door and seals them in. Seals them in, seals the rest of the world out. And so God, with His own protective hand, protects them in the ark, closes the door Himself, and seals the fate of all those who are outside. Surely even that is a picture of God's grace. The ark was well constructed. It's not a far-fetched idea when you see models of what it could have looked like. But the ark didn't stay afloat because of its great construction. The ark stayed afloat because of its protection by the divine hand of God. That is why the ark was so successful. Even if Noah had done a poor job, which I don't believe he did from the description, that boat wasn't going down because God was the one holding it up. Now that brings us to scene number three. Judgment is poured out. Now, we've seen the beginning of the flood, but in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, we get a description of really how big this flood was and how long it lasted. So beginning in verse 17, it says, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The idea is that very quickly, the water got to such a level that the ark was lifted up off the ground. And the ark being the size that it was, it probably would have had to have at least 15 feet of clearance of water underneath it for it to lift up off the ground. So this is a lot of water already just to get the ark up off the ground. And then in verse 18, it says the water prevailed. We're going to see that word prevailed over and over again. It's just to emphasize how much water and how long it stayed on the earth. It says the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. In the Hebrew, one of these places where it, right here where it says prevailed and increased greatly, it uses the Hebrew word for very, and it says the water very, very. The idea is it was a lot of water, and it increased to a very massive depth. Look at verse 19. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Now I want you to think about that. Look back at it. It says that all the high mountains everywhere were covered. How many of the mountains were covered? All of them. Now you wonder, why would I belabor the point? Because there are some who want to somehow hold on to the Scripture and think, well, I believe Genesis, but this was really just a big localized flood. You know, it just flooded there in that place. You can believe that, but you can't say that the Scripture teaches that. The Scripture teaches that every single mountain on earth to the highest peak was covered with water. Now, that's not a local event. That's everywhere. And it's explicit to say that. All of the high mountains everywhere are covered. He goes on to tell us just how high the water reached in verse 20. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. Remember we talked about the length of a cubit was somewhere between 17 and a half to 18 inches. So if we do the math, 15 cubits is about 22 feet. I think the point is that at no point would the ark have hit ground. It could have floated all over the earth without ever even hitting the highest peak of a mountain because there's at least 22 feet of clearance between the highest peak and the surface of the water. This dispels any idea that somebody could have tread water for a really long time and somehow made it. There's no treading water in this flood. Now, we don't really need any more evidence that this was a worldwide flood. It's pretty obvious to the honest reader. But just in case you're not convinced, verses 21 and 20-23 prove the point even further. It says, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. In case we're missing the idea here, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Nothing escaped except those who were in the ark and some fish. That's it. Nothing. And just in case we forgot who's behind the flood and whose wrath is actually being poured out, look at verse 23. Thus he, and he's probably capitalized in your Bible, meaning thus God blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. Remember that word blotted out is to like wipe a dish clean. God cleaned it out. He started over in a sense. He recreated every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. God is not shy about owning up to the fact that this was His judgment, rightly and justly poured out upon sinful mankind. But He also shows us His grace. Because while only one family was saved, Noah and all those who God gave to him in the ark, including the animals, safely passed through the raging waters of God's just wrath. That's God's grace. That's God's goodness. That's God keeping of His promise of Genesis 3:15 of a promised seed who would one day come. How's that going to happen if all of mankind is blotted out? Well, it happens because God saved a remnant, as He always does, through Noah and Noah's family. And finally, in verse 24, we see the length of time that the water remained on the earth. It says, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. I think what that's referring to is that the water remained at its full height for 150 days. And then we're going to have, in the next chapter, a description of how the water began to decrease. So for 150 days, the earth is entirely flooded. This, by the way, wouldn't have just killed all of the living, breathing beings on the earth, but it would have reshaped the earth's surface. I mean, it would have knocked down trees. It would have replaced things. The earth wouldn't have looked the same. Even when we see a localized flood, we see massive destruction. If you've seen pictures of like the tsunamis and things that come through, I mean, houses and trees and things, beaches are just completely reshaped. Think of that and currents all over the world for 150 days, and you can see why we have fossils and shells thousands of feet up mountains and things like that. It's because not because of evolution, it's because it was all flooded at one point in time. Now, as we draw our time to a close, there's so many clear implications and applications from the flood as we look at Genesis chapter 7. This is not just a kind of a story that's interesting to study or tell our kids about in the evening before bed. And with today being Resurrection Sunday, I think it's specifically applicable to our life. And for the past 2 weeks, I've sort of brought out similar applications because there is one major overarching implication, and it's not to be missed as we read the account of the flood. But to do that, I want to look at a New Testament passage just quickly in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we've glanced at this together as we've gone through this account. But as we begin to apply it to our own heart, I think 1 Peter chapter 3 is a good place to start there. 1 Peter 3, and we're going to land ourselves again in one of the more difficult passages to interpret in Scripture. But I want you to stay with me, and I want you to see the point and how this connects to the flood. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, and we're going to read through verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that is corresponding to Noah and his family being brought through safely through the water, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a whole lot in this passage, and it's been greatly misused in a lot of contexts. Church of Christ uses verse 21 to say that baptism is needed for salvation. There's been a lot of debate on what it means that Christ went and preached to the spirits who are now in prison. My point this morning is I want to show the connection between what He says with baptism and what happened with the flood. Because that's really where our application comes this morning. In the flood, there's this great reality that judgment's poured out on the earth and that there is no means of escape unless you're in the safety of the ark. That's it. That's the only way to navigate the flood. And Noah and his family and the animals with them, the way it describes it here is Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And how are they brought? Because they were sealed inside the ark of safety. What Paul says to us here is that in a spiritual sense, this is what happens at salvation. That there is a great flood of God's judgment coming. And while God's promise it won't be in the form of a global flood again, make no mistake about it. God is going to judge humanity as a whole. And there'll be no escape. There'll be no mountain to climb. There'll be no cave to hide in. It will hit every single person. And yet again, there is only one ark of safety for us to reside in. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. So he said, I'm not talking about physically being dipped in water. That's why he adds that part. I'm not talking about dipping into water and removing dirt from the flesh. But what I'm talking about is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And he's picturing the waters of baptism as those judgment waters, which Noah and his family safely passed through. And he says, if you want to pass through the judgment waters, then you need to be in an ark of safety. And the only ark is Jesus Christ. That's his point. Not that baptism saves you, not the rite of baptism or the ordinance of baptism, but to pass through God's judgment, you must be in the sealed saving grace of the ark of Christ. That's why this passage is so important. That's why we can't let it be relegated in our minds to simply a fairy tale or a child's bedtime story. You know what? I love these Sundays where we're all together, where many of you are back home from school. And I was thinking about that today. And I feel like the more that I get to know you, the more stories I hear of how when you go to school, whether you go away or you stay here, there are so many times where what professors say or different things, they shake up our faith. Maybe for the first time, you're faced with questions and things in your classes you never had to face before. You've always been in church. Nobody even asked those questions. Everyone just believed like you believe. And now you go away to school or you just go to class and there's a professor up there and he stands and he begins to cut down and question everything that you believe. Maybe it's not a professor. It's just for the first time you've had more of an ability to participate in sin and you've seen the things of the world and you've seen that sin can be sweet for a season. And you've been captured in that. And maybe it's gotten to the point to where you're just wondering, is this whole thing even real? Do I even believe this? Or is it just something I've done for my whole life because my parents brought me to church and it's where my friends were and it's what I do? What breaks my heart is to think of the fact that when God's flood of judgment comes again, that you won't be on the ark, but swept away. Ends God's wrath. That's what keeps me up at night. That's what bothers me when I read these passages, is because it's easy for us to come and to go through the motions and to spend time together and eat donuts and have a good time, and all the while you're questioning things and you're not telling anybody or you're living a secret life. Listen, judgment is coming. This is God's truth. This is God's revelation. And there is only one ark of safety, and it's Jesus Christ. It's as if Jesus stands here today as he did in John 14:6, and he told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way to the Father except by me. And so I plead with you, if that's you, and you've entered this season of uncertainty in life, and it's really shaken up your thoughts about what you believe and what's real and what's true, it's okay to ask questions. I want to hear your questions. Come, talk to me, talk to the other leaders. But understand, this is real. This is reality. There is a true judgment coming for sin. God's patience does have an end. But there is an ark of safety for you if you would only turn from your sin, repent, believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Then you would be sealed in that ark of safety and pass safely through the waters of God's wrath. Not because of you, but because of his goodness and the righteousness of Christ. So what a shame to miss the application of this on Easter Sunday of all Sundays. And I don't want to do that because that is the great reality of the flood. And even in the New Testament that it's brought back up to shake us and say, look, God has judged the world. He will do it again. Enter into the ark of Christ. And that's my prayer for you. Let's pray together. Oh God, we recognize that we are wicked sinners. So often we love the things of this world and we overestimate its worth and we underestimate the worth of what Christ did on the cross. And we ask, God, that you'd forgive us of that, that you draw us to salvation. I pray for each student here, for every leader here, whatever stage of life they're in, whether they're questioning, whether they really buy into this or whether they're fully in Christ or somewhere in the middle, I pray, God, that you would bring home to them the reality of this text, that you are a God who is patient and loving and kind, but you're also a God who's just, and you won't allow sin to go unpunished. That we thank you there is an ark of safety for us. It's not wood, it's Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that every person here would be drawn to you and would enter into that ark. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.